There are three classes of angels that we're going to look at tonight that are found in the Bible. The first one is called the cherubim. And so I want to ask you, if you will, take your Bible and turn to Ezekiel chapter 1. And as you're turning there, I want to share a few thoughts about these cherubim. Fred Dickinson, in his book on angels, he writes, "Cherubim are of the highest order of class, created with indescribable powers and beauty. Their main purpose and activity might be summarized in this way. They are proclaimers and protectors of God's gracious presence, His sovereignty, and holiness." And when you begin to look at the cherubim in the Bible, you find their occurrence in the Scripture, just by the word cherubims alone, occurring about 56 times in the Old Testament, one time in the New Testament, and even the word cherub occurs about 21 times in the Old Testament alone. And I want us to look and begin tonight by reading in Ezekiel chapter 1, and let's see what their physical appearance was like. Ezekiel chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. "Now it came to pass in the 13th year, in the 4th month, on the 5th day of the month, as I was among the captives by the river Kabar, that the heavens were open and I saw visions of God. On the 5th day of the month, which was in the 5th year of King Jehoiakim's captivity, the word of the Lord came expressly to Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the river Kabar, and the hand of the Lord was upon him there. Then I looked, and behold, a whirlwind was coming up out of the north, a great cloud with raging fire engulfing itself. And brightness was all around it, and radiating out of its midst like the color of amber out of the midst of the fire. Also from within came the likeness of four living creatures. And this was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man. Each one had four faces, and each one had four wings. Their legs were straight, and the soles of their feet were like the soles of calves' feet. They sparkled like the color of burnished bronze. They had the hands of a man under their wings on their four sides, and each of the four had faces and wings. Their wings touched one another. The creatures did not turn when they went, but each one went straight forward. As for the likeness of their faces, each had the face of a man. Each of the four had the face of a lion on the right side, and each of the four had the face of an ox on the left side, and each of the four had the face of an eagle. Thus were their faces. Their wings were stretched upward. Two wings of each one touched one another, and two covered their bodies. And each one went straight forward, and they went wherever the Spirit wanted to go, and they did not turn when they went. As for their likeness of the living creatures, their appearance was like burning coals of fire, and like the appearance of torches. Fire was going back and forth among the living creatures. The fire was bright, and out of the fire went lightning. And the living creatures ran back and forth in appearance like a flash of lightning. Now as I looked at the living creatures, behold, a wheel was on the earth beside each living creature, which with its four faces. The appearance of the wheels and their works was like the color of beryl, and all four had the same likeness. The appearance of their works was, as it were, a wheel in the middle of a wheel. When they went toward any one of four directions. They did not turn aside when they went. As for their rims, they were so high they were awesome, and their rims were full of eyes all around the four of them. When the living creatures went, the wheels went beside them, and when the living creatures were lifted up from the earth, the wheels were lifted up. Wherever the Spirit wanted to go, they went, because there the Spirit went, and the wheels were lifted together with them, for the Spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. When those went, these went. When those stood, these stood. And when those were lifted up from the earth, the wheels were lifted up together with them, for the spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. The likeness of the firmament above the heads of the living creatures was like the color of an awesome crystal stretched out over their heads. And under the firmament, their wings spread out straight, one toward another. Each one had two which covered one side, and each one had two which covered the other side of the body. When they went, I heard the noise of their wings like the noise of many waters, like the voice of the Almighty, a tumult, like the noise of an army. And when they stood still, they let down their wings. A voice came from above the firmament that was over their heads. Whenever they stood, they let down their wings. And above the firmament over their heads was the likeness of a throne. An appearance like a sapphire stone. On the likeness of the throne was a likeness with the appearance of a man high above it. Also from the appearance of his waist and upward I saw as it were the color of amber with the appearance of fire all around within. And from the appearance of his waist and downward I saw as it were the appearance of fire with brightness all around. Like the appearance of a rainbow in a cloud on a rainy day. So was the appearance of the brightness all around it. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And so when I saw it, I fell on my face, and I heard a voice of one speaking. And he said to me, Son of man, stand on your feet, and I will speak to you. Now what is this vision that Ezekiel is describing before us? I mean, we're talking about lightning flashes, we're talking about wheels and wheels, we're talking about all this indescribable vision that he has. What do you think this is that he is describing before us? I have a very profound answer, and the answer is I really don't know. But over in Ezekiel chapter 10, outside of the last part of the chapter, we know he is describing the throne of God because he mentions that. But if you go to chapter 10 and you look at verse 20 through 22, he tells us exactly what he saw. He says, "This is the living creature I saw under the God of Israel by the river Kabar, and I knew they were cherubim. Each one had four faces, and each one had four wings, and the likeness of the hand of a man was under their wings, and the likeness of their faces was the same as the faces which I had seen by the river Kabar, their appearance and their persons, and they each went straight forward." What he is trying to describe to us is the indescribable. That's just like when you go into the book of Revelation, and it just seems as it begins to progress, so many things are happening. And John is trying to describe this, and he's trying to write this down. In fact, there were many things that he wasn't allowed to tell us. Go with me for just a moment to Revelation chapter 4. And notice the similarities of what we just heard in Ezekiel. Now, in chapter 4, you're going to get a description of the throne of God. And then once he describes before us the throne of God, then you're going to find these living creatures being described. And let me just begin at the first part of the chapter, verse 1. "After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, 'Come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this.'" Now, if you compare the trumpet aspect, you go back to chapter 1, and he had already described the glorified Christ, and he said when he heard him speaking, he turned and it sounded like a trumpet. So it's possible that this is Christ speaking to him. Verse 2, "Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne, and he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the throne I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures, full of eyes in front and in back." Now notice the description of these creatures. "The first living creature was like a lion, the second living creature like a calf, the third living creature had a face like a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, 'Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come.'" And then it says, "And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who sits on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, 'You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they exist and were created.'" What is this description? What is all this that we're hearing here about this description that he is giving us? Well, if you go back to Ezekiel, and this time I want to get you to go to chapter 28. And you discover that in the description, of chapter 1 and Revelation chapter 4, what he is describing before us are the cherubim. And when I say in Revelation chapter 4, it seems that this falls into that category. It's just because of the similarity of the description. But in Ezekiel chapter 28, you have now a description of Lucifer, Satan in his original state, and he was called an anointed cherub. Look there at verse 14. "You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day that you were created till iniquity was found in you." And even in the description, you find some characteristics that were similar. Go to verse 12. Middle verse 12, he says, "You were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty." In the middle of verse 13, "Every precious stone was your covering, the sardis, topaz, and diamond, beryl, onyx, jasper, sapphire, turquoise, emerald, with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day that you were created." This is a description here of Lucifer, who was a cherub, called an anointed cherub, who was on the holy mountain of God. That description that we just heard in Ezekiel chapter 1, according to chapter 10, that was a description of the cherubim. That was their physical appearance. Now let's go a little further and see what else the Bible gives us about the cherubim. We see that their appearance is in the tabernacle and in the temple. Go with me to Exodus chapter 25. And if you notice, when you get into Exodus, not only do you have there the history of the children of Israel and the bondage that they were in, but you also have them being led out of Egypt. You also have the giving of the law at Mount Sinai when you get to chapters 19 and 20. And then when you get all the way toward the middle part, or toward chapter 24, chapter 25, somewhere around in that area, God begins to tell them about building this temple or this tabernacle. And this was the place that God was going to dwell with them in His Shekinah glory. It says in verse 1 of chapter 25, it says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to the children of Israel that they bring me an offering. From everyone who gives it willingly with his heart, you shall take my offering. And this is the offering which you'll take from them: gold, silver, and bronze, blue and purple and scarlet yarn, fine linen thread and goat's hair, ram skin dyed red, badger skins, and acacia wood. Oil for the light and spices for the anointing oil and for the sweet incense, onyx stones and stones to be set in the ephod and in the breastplate. And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. According to all that I show you, that is the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all of its furnishings, just so you shall make it. And they shall make an ark of acacia wood. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, 1.5 cubits its width, and 1.5 cubits its height. And you shall overlay it with pure gold inside and out, and you shall overlay it." And now he's beginning to describe before us all the different pieces that were made for this tabernacle. But I want you to see here, and when you go down to chapter verse 17, that the cherubim were actually on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant. Notice that, verse 17. He's telling them that you're going to make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its width. And you shall make 2 cherubim of gold of hammered work. You shall make them at the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub at 1 end and the other cherub at the other end. You shall make the cherubim at the 2 ends of it of 1 piece and with the mercy seat. And the cherubim shall stretch out their wings above, covering the mercy seat with their wings. And they shall face one another. The faces of the cherubim shall be toward the mercy seat. And you shall put the mercy seat on the top of the ark. And in the ark you shall put the testimony that I shall give you. And there I will meet with you. And I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim, which are on the ark of the testimony, of all the things which I will give you in commandment to the children of Israel." So what you have here is you have God instructing Moses to build this tabernacle. And as he builds this tabernacle, he's telling him, here is what you're to put inside of it. And he begins with the Ark of God. And he talks about this mercy seat that was going to be on top of it. And then he says, "I want you to put cherubim on top of this mercy seat." And so we see them inside the ark here, or we see them pictured on top of the ark. Let's just show you a few other places where it's mentioned. Go to chapter 26, look at verse 1. We see that they were pictured on the 10 curtains in the tabernacle. It says, "Moreover, you shall make the tabernacle with 10 curtains woven of fine linen, thread, blue and purple and scarlet yarn with artistic designs of cherubim. You shall weave them." And then he goes into the length and the height and just how exactly they are to be in every detail. And then when you go into verse 31, you see that they were pictured on the veil inside the tabernacle. Go there to verse 31. "You shall make a veil woven of blue and purple and scarlet yarn and fine linen thread. It shall be woven with an artistic design of the cherubim. You shall hang it upon the four pillars of acacia wood overlaid with gold. Their hooks shall be of gold upon four sockets of silver," and so forth. And then it tells us at the end of verse 33 that the veil shall be a divider for you between the holy place and the most holy. And you have this veil, if you will, that guarded or separated the Holy of Holies. And of the Holy of Holies, God would only allow the priest to go in there one time a year to make atonement for the people. That was the place where the Ark of God was. And what we're seeing here is we're seeing the cherubim all over the curtains. We're seeing them on the mercy seat. What are some other places that we see? We see them as images inside the sanctuary. Now we're going to Solomon's temple. This is now where they begin to get a permanent temple. We've moved now from the tabernacle, which was a temporary dwelling. In fact, what they would do is they would set it up, and then when they would move, they'd take it all back down. They would move to another location. They'd set it all back up again. The children of Israel were told to camp in a certain way around it. But now, you're going ahead, and now we're seeing Solomon, and Solomon has a desire to build this house for God that David desired to do. You remember God wouldn't let David do that because he was a man of war. He was a man of blood. So God wouldn't let him build it. So he let his son Solomon. And if you go into 1 Kings chapter 6 and verse 23, you find that the cherubim inside Solomon's temple, you find that they were images inside the inner sanctuary. It says in verse 23, "Inside the inner sanctuary he makes two cherubim of olive wood, each 10 cubits high. One wing of the cherubim was 5 cubits, and the other wing of the cherubim 5 cubits. 10 cubits from the tip of one wing to the tip of the other. And the other cherub was 10 cubits. Both cherubim were of the same size and shape. The height of one cherub was 10 cubits, so was the other cherub." And when you talk about 10 cubits, that's about 15 feet high. Their wings were about 7.5 feet. That's how big this was. Verse 27. "Then he set the cherubim inside the inner room, and they stretched out the wings of the cherubim so that the wing of the one touched one wall and the wing of the other cherub touched the other wall. And their wings touched each other in the middle of the room. Also, he overlaid the cherubim with gold." And now as we're beginning to look in as far as Solomon's temple, we're finding them as images in the inner sanctuary. Let's go a little further. If you go to verse 29, they were carved on the walls inside the temple. It says, "Then he carved all the walls of the temple all around, both the inner and the outer sanctuaries, with carved figures of cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers." That's a lot different than putting rock bands and all that up in your bedroom, isn't it? A lot different than putting basketball and football and all these different people. No, they had the cherubim, the angels. And I'm going to tell you the significance of this in just a minute. Look there at verse 35 of chapter 6 of 1 Kings. You find that they were carved on the doors of the inner sanctuary in Solomon's temple. It says, "Then he carved cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers on them, and overlaid them with gold applied evenly on the carved work." So what you're finding that these cherubim, these angels, they're associated with the temple. They're associated with the tabernacle. They're associated with the Holy of Holies. Keep that thought. Because before I go a little further with that, I want to just pause for just a moment and talk about the function of these cherubim. In fact, in order to do that, I need you to turn to Genesis chapter 3. Because we see in chapter 3, after man sins, he is now driven out of the garden. And you have something happening in chapter 3 that when he drove out the man, according to verse 24, it says that he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way of the tree of life. Now the flaming sword, that's as MacArthur's Study Bible puts it, an unexplainable phenomena, perhaps associated directly with the cherubim or the flaming, fiery Shekinah presence of God Himself. So he's saying here he drove out the man, and he stationed cherubim there, and this flaming sword that turned every way. And notice what they were doing, guarding the way to the tree of life. Now, what was the purpose of that? Well, if you go back to verse 22, it says, "Then the Lord God said, Behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now lest he put out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken." If he would have actually ate of that tree of life, he would have been sealed right there in his evil. God drove him out. In fact, the garden was eventually destroyed, obviously with the flood. You're going to find the tree of life mentioned again when you get into Revelation chapter 22. But just notice these cherubim, one of the functions is guarding the way of the tree of life in the garden. Notice the second thing, and then just going back to what we were talking about, they were associated with the presence of God. God spoke to Moses between the cherubim. I tell you what, the way that God spoke to the people was so different than it is today. So different than even of the time of the New Testament. You have between the Old and the New Testament a 400-year period of silence. And then all of a sudden, John the Baptist appears on the scene. And that's why they were asking, "Are you the Messiah? Are you the one to come?" Because he went in the power of Elijah. They went from a period of where God spoke directly to men to silence. And then all of a sudden, John the Baptist speaking again. You have an amazing period when you study these things. And when you look back at all of the details that were to take place in this temple and the tabernacle, and all of the different details that were taking place in the offerings, in the way that they were to make these offerings, and what was all involved in it. But notice, and I'm just referring back to a verse I read earlier, Exodus 25:22. God says, "I will meet with you and I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim which are on the ark of the testimony, about everything which I give you in the commandment to the children of Israel." Here is Moses inside the Holy of Holies, right there where the ark of God is, between the two cherubim on the mercy seat, and that is where God spoke to him. That's amazing. They were associated with the presence of God. They were associated with the holiness of God. They were actually bearers of God's throne. Listen to what Isaiah 37:16 says. "O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, you are God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth." And so what can we say about the cherubim? Well, let's just say this. They were associated with the holiness and the glory of God by virtue of their appearance. Think of it again. They were on the mercy seat to the Ark of the Covenant. They were on the curtains in the tabernacle. They were on the veil in the tabernacle. They were images inside the inner sanctuary in Solomon's temple. They were on the walls and on the doors. They were all around, associated with that most holy place. So when you read in Revelation chapter 4, "Holy, holy, holy," what are you hearing? What are you picturing? What are you seeing? You're seeing these angels associated with the holiness and the glory and the majesty of God. See, we can't understand that. We're about like Ezekiel trying to explain something that is so indescribable, so majestic, so beautiful. And I can even just picture John, even in Revelation, as he's getting this vision from God. And he's being told all these things about the future. And he just keeps falling down and worships the angel that's giving him all these things. That the angel two times tells him to get up. Worship God. Hey, listen, if that right there doesn't tell you that you are not to worship the angels, what else will? There are groups today that worship angels. There was groups during Jesus' time that worshiped the angels. A group called the Essenes. There's your background to the book of Colossians, because he mentions angel worship in there. tells him not to do that. But here is a group of angelic beings that are, if you will, bearers of the throne of God. They are there around the throne of God, day and night. Holy, holy, holy. You know, when I read this vision, and I get goosebumps upon goosebumps. You know what I mean? I read this and I just think, man, could you just imagine what a sight? I mean, we can't think beyond what we see here and now, right? And I mean, we see some beautiful things in this world, but nothing of comparison of what he was seeing about the throne of God. Even what we read there in Revelation chapter 4. Well, let's take another group of angels. They're called the seraphim. And I want to get you to turn to Isaiah chapter 6, because that's really the only place that we see the seraphim. And in Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah describes before us pretty vividly about the seraphim. He begins in verse 1 by saying, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne." Now, you got to back up to chapter 1 when you read a statement like that, because in chapter 1 it begins this way with verse 1, the vision of Isaiah. This was a vision. This was just like John in chapter 4 being caught up to heaven. That was a vision. This was just like Ezekiel where he saw the cherubim. That was a vision. You know, the Bible says that in the end times we will return back to the dreams and the visions. And that's exciting. Yet we got groups today saying they're going on right now. Hey, I'm willing to wait till the Bible says it's going to happen. You know what I mean? Instead of fabricate it. But look what he says here. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. And you have to ask some obvious questions. Why is it significant that he tells us the year that King Uzziah died that he saw the Lord? Well, Uzziah had reigned for 52 years. I mean, think for just a moment, if we had a president for 52 years, the kind of stability that might be there. Of course, at the same time, you have the opposite that could occur, 52 years of corruption. But Uzziah was a good king. Uzziah had reigned a long time. He did a lot of militarily things for Israel. And because of all of his good accomplishments, he began to feel real good about himself. And he went into the temple and he offered a sacrifice. And God struck him with leprosy. And he died a leper. Because you did not intrude into that place, that holy place that was reserved only for certain people to handle those elements, reserved for certain people to go into that place. And here he went in and did it. And if you want to know how holy such a sacrifice and such offerings were, you could read Leviticus chapter 10 and you could see Nadab and Abihu, two of Aaron's sons, going in and offering strange fire, and fire from heaven comes down and consumes them. God killed them on the spot because it tells us they offered strange fire to the Lord. And you go and read the rest of the passage, and there is a strong possibility that they went in there, did that sacrifice drunk, and God killed them. God is jealous for His holiness. If I see anything, I see that in this chapter right here. Because He says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. How did He see Him? I saw Him on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple. And above it stood the seraphim, and each one had six wings. And with two He covered His face, and with two He covered His feet, and with two He flew. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." And then He begins to describe, "And the post of the door were shaken by the voice of Him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. And then I said, 'Woe is me, for I am undone. I am falling apart. I am disintegrating,' if you will." Woe means damn me, curse me, consign me to the pit." He's pronouncing judgment on himself because of this vision, because of what he saw. He hears seraphim crying, "Holy, holy, holy." He sees in this vision a holy God high on a throne. And all he could do is see his sin. All he could do was see his fallenness. And so he says, "Woe is me, for I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Why? For my eyes have seen the King." Listen, if people today really saw the Lord, they would be on their face, crying out in repentance. Right? Because they would know that a holy God saw their sin. And then it says in verse 6, "Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it, and he said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is purged.' And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?' And then I said, 'Here am I. Send me.'" What can we say about the identity of these angels? Well, they're called seraphim, and the word seraphim literally means burning one. It occurs two times in the Bible, occurs here in Isaiah chapter 6. We find them in verse 2 and verse 6 by those terms. We see their appearance. They're stationed above God's throne, according to verse 2. He says, above it, that is above the throne of God, stood seraphim. And then we see that there was more than one. It says, above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. So there was more than one. And then, of course, we see that they had six wings. Not like the pictures that we see today of angels. Female, two wings. Remember what we said about that when we started? There are no female angels in the Bible. None. Sorry, touched by an angel. Bad show. People get angelic theology from that show. Angel baby. Isn't that what they say on there? And it's so unscriptural. I remember preaching a message on angels, and I remember a guy telling me afterward, "There are no female angels? I like that show!" I said, "Well, you're going to have to find another one, because there are no female angels." Well, he says here they had six wings. It says, "With two he covered his face," verse 2, "and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew." If you have a MacArthur Study Bible, you can look there in the footnotes, and it says, "Two wings covered the faces of the seraphim because they dared not gaze directly at God's glory. Two covered their feet, acknowledging their lowliness, even though engaged in divine service. With two they flew in serving the one on the throne." Thus, wings related to worship, emphasizing the priority of praise. What are they doing there? They're there crying out in antiphonal praise. Holy, holy, holy. Holy, holy, holy. All back and forth. Now we've already established that the cherubim are there as well. What an incredible vision. What an incredible thing to see. I don't know about you, but when I study this or I study anything about heaven, it just makes me long for it more, and it makes this world less and less appealing. But you know, it's sad today that so many Christians are so rooted in this earth. I mean, they're like, you know, "I want to get my house, I want to get married, I want to have kids, I want to do all these things before Jesus comes back." Man, I'd rather Jesus come back. Do you like this sin? Do you like this world? I mean, yeah, there's some things that are nice, and I mean, because we see God's creation, even though it's been tainted by sin and the curse and the fall. You know, and it's a wonderful fellowship of believers because we're going to spend eternity together. We're going to be in heaven. We're going to be worshiping God just like these angels are worshiping. Do you find yourself longing for that? You know, it says in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 1, "If you've been raised with Christ, seek the things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of the throne of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth, for you died. And your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then shall we appear with Him in glory." Man, that is what we long for. We need to talk about that more. We need to encourage one another more about that. Especially when you're going through something really hard. And you say, you know what? It's not going to always be like this. We're not going to always suffer. We're not going to always have pain. It's not always going to be like this. There is going to be an end. There's going to be an end of wickedness. God will destroy all wickedness and all liars. It says that in Revelation. It says that they're going to be cast into the lake of fire which burns with fire and brimstone. There will be an end. There will be an end of what you know of the earth today. Peter talks about that. of the elements melting with fervent heat. I like what John MacArthur says. He says, shoot a deer, step on the grass. You know, it is a disposable planet. You know, we got the EPA telling us, don't step on the grass, don't shoot the animals, don't do this, don't do that. And we got the EPAs, or we got the animal rights lover, the tree huggers and all them out there saying, you know, we need to elevate animals and we need to kill humans. They're saying that kind of stuff. And you can understand why they would say that if we're just one big blob, if that's where we came from, if we didn't have a divine creator. The whole purpose of evolution is to do away with God. That's the whole point. That is man's religion, is evolution. You know what Darwin said of that? Darwin said that evolution is the devil's religion. That's what he said. I see those bumper stickers that said, even Darwin is now convinced. Because Darwin didn't know Christ. He's convinced now, isn't he? What do we see here about these angels? These cherubim, these seraphim. Well, look there at verse 3 and we see them proclaiming God's holiness. What are they saying? They're crying to one another. And they're saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. They're doing this back and forth to one another. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. Holy, holy, holy. I mean, it'd be just like a song. Back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. Then we see in verses 6 and 7, they purged Isaiah from his sin. They were involved in that process. Then one of the seraphim, verse 6, flew to me, having in his hand a live coal which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it. And he said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin is purged. And if I could say anything about that verse, there's pain involved in cleansing. There's pain involved in forgiveness. Do you think it was painful to have a live coal touch Isaiah's lips? You know what it's like to get chapped lips, wind burn, and it's painful. Have you ever burned your lips? Some of you, when you did that, right? Yeah. See, I can talk about that. I used to do that. Praise God, He purged me from that. Well, they were involved in that, and it was painful. Very painful. Look at a third class of angels. And we see the archangel. And the occurrence of the archangel, the word itself is used two times in the Bible. And let me show you those two times. Go with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Look at verse 16. It says, the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. What is this? This is the rapture. This is the rapture of believers. This is when God calls us up to heaven. He tells us in verse 17, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Well, verse 16, He's telling us the order of events. The Lord is going to descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ are going to rise first, and we who are alive and remain are going to be caught up together to meet them in the clouds. And what are you seeing here? Well, you're seeing this occurrence of the involvement of this archangel. Go now to Jude and look at verse 9. Jude is right before Revelation. And we find something going on here that Jude is describing. And he's using Michael, the archangel, about this contention with the devil, about disputing over the body of Moses. And here he is saying of these false teachers that they are dreamers, they defile the flesh, verse 8, they reject authorities, they speak evil of, it says dignitaries, but it's literally the word glories. They speak evil of heavenly things, things they don't understand. And then it says, verse 9, yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but he said, the Lord rebuke you. You know, we have groups today running around saying, I rebuke you, I rebuke you, I rebuke you, Satan, all this stuff. You know, he's more powerful than you. I'm sorry. You don't have power to do that. You don't have anything in Scripture telling us to do that. We have people running around pleading blood, and they're pleading blood on the tires, pleading blood on their cars, on their houses. It's ridiculous. It's like ritual, or it's like incantations, if you will. And it has no biblical support. No biblical basis. If you practice what is here in verse 9, you would just say, Satan, the Lord rebukes you. The Lord is going to rebuke you. The Lord is going to destroy you in hell. Well, we're seeing these two occurrences here, 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and Jude 9. And in those occurrences, the angel is identified as Michael. Now, the name Michael, it means who is like God. Now, what is the ranking of this archangel? Well, according to Daniel 10:13, he is called one of the chief princes. It says, but the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. And behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left alone there with the kings of Persia. And then in chapter 12 and verse 1, he's called the great prince. It says, at that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time, your people shall be delivered, every one who is found written in the book. And now he is beginning to close that book. He is beginning to tell us the end of all things for the nation of Israel and for the world. And so his ranking, he is a chief prince or a great prince. Well, what is his function then? Well, you go back to Daniel 12 and verse 1, and you see him protecting God's people. It says, at that time, Michael will stand up, that great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. He stands watch. He guards them. He protects them. And then if you go back to 1 Thessalonians 4 that we just read, he is summoning God's people at the rapture of the church. The Lord will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel. So that's the cherubim, the seraphim, the archangel. Now let's look at the next one, and that's the angel Gabriel. Now, he's mentioned four times in Scripture. His name means warrior of God or man of God. Now, what was his function? Well, we see in Daniel chapter 8 that he interpreted visions. Daniel 8:15, it says, then it happened, when I, Daniel, had seen the vision and was seeking the meaning, that suddenly there stood before me one having the appearance of a man, and I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Eli, who called and said, Gabriel, make this man understand the vision. Gabriel was sent to interpret the vision, to help Daniel understand what all of this meant. And then if you were to go to Luke chapter 1, you would see the angel Gabriel announcing the birth of John the Baptist. Look there in Luke chapter 1 and verse 11. Luke chapter 1 and verse 11. It says, then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, that is to Zacharias, as he was in there making the offering. And says, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. And if you notice, and if we had time to go back to Daniel, Daniel even had that kind of response. When all this was going on to him, he said he felt sick to his stomach. I mean, could you imagine? I mean, even take Ezekiel, going back to that vision and what he saw, and then he just fell down like a dead man. Could you imagine what it would do to you physically and personally and mentally to see these things that they saw? Well, it says in verse 12, when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel of the Lord, or the angel, said to him, do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord, their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And Zacharias said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is well advanced in years." And the angel answered and said to him, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God and was sent to speak to you and bring you these glad tidings." You're seeing and hearing about John the Baptist. Look at chapter 1 and verse 26. You see the angel Gabriel announcing the birth of Christ. It says in verse 26, "Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary, and having come in, the angel said to her, 'Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women.' But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and considered what manner of greeting this was. And then the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus, and he will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end.' Then Mary said to the angel, 'How can this be, since I do not know a man?' And the angel answered and said to her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Now indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age, and this is now the sixth month for her who was called barren, for with God nothing will be impossible.'" These angelic creatures, they were there for God's service. I want to take this and apply it all to us tonight. What can we learn from the angels? What can we learn about a study of the cherubim, the seraphim, the archangel, and the angel Gabriel? What can we learn? What kind of response can we have? I believe that there are three things that we could point out about this. Worship, obedience, and service. Worship, obedience, and service. We see the angels worshiping, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." We see them being obedient by doing exactly what God sent them to do. We see them serving by bringing an answer to Daniel, bringing an announcement to Zacharias, or bringing an announcement to Mary. You know what? We are to be also involved in worship, obedience, and service. We are to be the guardians of the holiness of God in an unholy world. Wasn't that what the cherubim did? They were associated with the Most Holy. They were inside the Holy of Holies. They were guardians, if you will, of the holiness of God. And you and I in this world are to let our light so shine before all men that they may see our good works and glorify our Father which is in heaven. You know what else that means? That means, according to Romans 13:13, that we are to walk properly as in the day. Not in revelry and drunkenness. Not in licentiousness and lewdness. Not in strife and in envy. But we are to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. So that's talking about how we are to live. How we are to be guardians of holiness in this world. You know what else it says? It says in Ephesians 5:11 that we are to have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose or reprove them. And I have to ask you a couple of questions. Is holiness a characteristic of your life? Does that characterize your life right now, today? Did that characterize your life while you were at work, while you were on the job, while you were there with your co-workers? Did that characterize your life when you were with your family? Are you making no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust? Are you putting on the Lord Jesus Christ? What about your relationship with the world? Are you reproving the unfruitful works of darkness You see, you do that with your words and with your life. You talk about the Lord Jesus Christ and you live what you talk. That's personal. But you know what? It extends out from that. And as you talk to people, you also expose sin. We are called to expose sin. If you're living a holy life in the midst of an unholy world, that is going to be some exposure right there. But it's not enough. You need to speak the gospel. You need to talk about the gospel. You know, the gospel of Christ, it is good news, but it is also the most demanding news you'll ever hear. Because you're called to obey the gospel. You're called to submit to the gospel. You're called to believe it. You're called to commit yourself to it. You know, that's what you're to call people to. And in calling people to believe in Jesus Christ means that you have to confront sin. You have to talk about sin. How can this be good news if people don't understand the bad news? What else can we learn about the angels? Well, we can learn about worship. The angels worship God day and night. They did it unceasingly. Is that your heart's desire, to worship God unceasingly? That when you lay down at night, that consumes your thoughts. When you wake up in the morning, that consumes your thoughts. When you go throughout the day, that consumes your thoughts. That you want to glorify your majestic God. That is on your mind. That's on your heart. That's what motivates you to talk to people about the relationship you have with Jesus, because you want them to have that. Does that motivate you? What about service? The angels serve God. Are you serving God? Let me be more specific. Are you serving God right now? Today? Not, I'm going to serve God whenever... And you fill in the blank. Are you serving God today? Or are you waiting for one of us to give you an assignment? You already have an assignment. And you've been equipped for it with spiritual gifts. God's given you spiritual gifts so that you can serve God's people. You know what? If we served one another, none of us would lack. If we loved one another, none of us would ever have this self-esteem garbage stuff that we hear today. You know what I mean? He's got poor, bad self-esteem. If we were truly loving one another, we would lack nothing. If we were truly serving one another, we would lack nothing. I believe that's something we can apply. I believe that's something we can get from a study. When you look at the angels, you see holiness, you see obedience, you see worship. You see service. You see all of these characteristics. Do you see them in your life? Well, Father, we just want to thank You for a study like this tonight. We thank You for the angels. We thank You, Lord, that they're in the Bible. We're thankful, Lord God, for the service that they give to You and to Your people. You said, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those who shall inherit salvation? Thank You for the cherubim, Father, and how that they were pictured to the children of Israel about the holiness of God. Thank You for the seraphim who cried out to one another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. Thank You, Lord God, for the archangel whose voice we will hear at the rapture, when You descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel. Thank You, Lord God, for Gabriel, that man of God, that one who gave the announcement of the birth of Christ, that one who announced His forerunner, John the Baptist. Lord, may we learn tonight. May we learn about Your holiness. May we learn about worship. May we learn about service. Three areas that we have a long way to go in, I myself too. But may we worship You tonight, Father. May we see the beautiness of Your holiness.
Father, may we fall on our faces in service to You and cry out just like Isaiah when he answered that question, who shall go before us? And then I said, here I am, send me. God, may we have that heart. We praise You tonight, Lord. Thank You for this study of the angels. Thank You for Your Word. And we praise You in Jesus' name. Amen.